We thank you for a preparatory time in which we learn, at least for the moment, more about worship, about what the Bible has to say about worship. And Lord, we do pray that you would lead us and guide us into all truth, take of the things of Christ and reveal them to us in the midst of it. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts that seek to submit to you joyfully and willingly, Father, as we learn these things and as we seek your grace to put them into practice. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so some review from last week to make sure that we're up to date. Last week was the introductory lesson, and I'm going to put somebody to work here, passing these things out to everyone who is dribbling in. Yeah, let's one of each of those to the people who don't have one, thankfully. All right, so last week we looked at the need for the study of Reformed worship. We discussed that this is a very important and timely topic. We found that we are neither contemporary or traditional in our worship. We are covenantal and regulative. And that is because the terms contemporary and traditional, those categories will often carry with them unbiblical assumptions and presuppositions, especially in our modern context. And so we're covenantal and we are regulative, and we'll sort of catch up on what those things mean. The nature of worship we went over as well. We gave you a definition of covenantal worship: adoration of God and service offered to God as Father through a mediator, in dependence on the Holy Spirit, in response to the grace of God revealed in the gospel in acceptable communion. So let's restate that a little bit. Worship is the way in which we gathered, in which gathered sinners saved by grace are allowed to hold communication and communion with God collectively and acceptably to render to Him the glory, honor, and submission which are His due. We looked at some biblical terms and texts that have to do with worship and various ways in which worship is described. Exodus 20, verse 5, with Matthew 4, verses 9 and 10, use the term worship, which pictures in it falling down in adoration. Exodus 3:12 with Philippians 3:3, a word that is often translated serve, and it means to serve as a slave. Exodus 28:35 with Acts 13:2, the word minister is often used in translation there, to minister by doing acts or actions of worship. And Matthew 15:9, the word worship, which means to venerate. Colossians 2:18, worship, which is referring to the religious observance itself. So those are some of the ways in which the Bible describes worship to us. We have a duty. We found last week that we have a duty to worship God because He created us, because He redeemed us, and because of who He is and what He does. This duty extends to all of life broadly. We've all heard, yes, all of life should be worship. We should do everything in worship to God. That's certainly true. But when we speak about worship, we're often speaking about a duty that extends in a narrow sense to our private family and public worship. In the worship service, with public worship being in the worship service being the most important. And for all of those of you who like to take notes, here's an additional scripture reference that we didn't use last week, Psalm 87:2, which speaks about that. So today, and we didn't get all the way through lesson one last week. You'll have to get used to me because that's how these things happen. I almost never get all the way through an entire lesson in 1 week. So at any rate, we're going to finish up looking at lesson one today. We'll finish establishing the biblical basis for worship by looking at three purposes of worship and the object of worship. And then we'll move to the regulative principle of worship. And hold that thought, because we'll get there and define all of those things, and we'll talk about that particular biblical principle. So, looking back on lesson one, looking at the purposes of worship, there are three. We'll go through them probably pretty quickly. The first, of course, and you're going to want to pay attention to Psalm 100 here. We made special mention of Psalm 100 last time when we were looking at the duty to worship. And as we looked at corporate worship being the primary expression of that, we looked at Leviticus 23 and Acts 2:42 and 2:46. But then we pointed out from Psalm 100 that, first of all, Psalm 100 is a call to worship. That's why we use it in that way and on so many occasions to begin the worship service. It's a call to worship. We also found that all of the commands that are given in Psalm 100, and there are several there, joined by a little friend up here, so Psalm 100, all the commands are in the second person plural imperative. And plural means it's directed not just to you individually, it's directed to you all. We have a visitor from the United States today, as I'm from the United States, and he's probably familiar with that southern accent in which they say, y'all do this or y'all do that. Well, that's what Psalm 100 is getting at. And when it says, come before him with thanksgiving and praise, that's saying, all of you, every one of you, come before him in thanksgiving and praise. And we pointed out that when you join that together with the fourth commandment, you find you have to come to the conclusion, and I'm using those words very deliberately, you have to come to the conclusion. Keep that in mind. Later on, we're going to be talking about something called good and necessary consequence, right? You have to come to the conclusion that we are all required to attend worship every Lord's Day unless we are providentially prevented from it. Psalm 100 is directed to the gathered body of God's worshipers who are God's worshipers because of Christ the Redeemer and Lord. And so I wanted to make sure and point that out. You just can't avoid that fact when you put that together with the fourth commandment that is directed to all of God's people that says, remember, and then in the other rendition in Deuteronomy 5, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And that's not directed to an individual, it's directed to all of us. All right? We're all supposed to do that. All right, so then looking at the purposes of worship, communion with God. And if you were looking at Psalm 100, you'd be looking at verses 3 and 5 in connection with this. Communion with God. And this is speaking about communion in a more general sense than the Lord's Supper that we're going to partake of during the worship service. We often call the Lord's Supper communion. Well, it is. That's true. The whole worship service is communion with God. At least it should be. Your heart should be engaged with God at all times during the worship service. Communion is an exchange between our hearts and God as we come to see Him in His loveliness and we come to hear Him speak to us. So there's an exchange. And you've heard me talk before or mention before during the worship service the dialogue of worship. If you go through the elements of our worship service, our order of service, you'll find that there is indeed a dialogue. We have God speaking to us in some of those elements, and then we respond to God in many of those elements with things such as prayer, singing of God's praises, and so on. There's a dialogue going on. That's communion, folks. That's our hearts engaged together with God in this back and forth, in which we're hearing Him speak to us, and we've come to see and adore Him in His loveliness. Purpose number one. So purpose number two is, in keeping with that, adoration of God. Adoration of God. And we're looking at Psalm 100, verses 1, 2, and 4 there. And, of course, our praise of God in our singing and so on, and in our prayers, is a part of that adoration of God. We adore Him for who He is and what He does, but mainly for who He is. Yes, of course, we're very thankful for what God does for us, But we're not always supposed to be thinking simply about what we get out of him. We're supposed to be thinking about who he is as God, all of his attributes, all of his qualities, just how wonderful and how lovely God truly is. And this we come to adore when we come to worship him. We adore him for the beauty of his holiness, for his infinite knowledge, presence, and power, and so on and on. So adoration of God is purpose number two. And then purpose number three, and before we get there, note that the first two purposes are directed mainly towards God. And this corresponds with what our primary focus of worship should be. Worship is not supposed to be man-centered. There are so many churches that set up the worship service in such a way as to appeal to the people in the pews or the chairs, if they even have those, but to appeal to the people. Again, thinking, what can I get out of this? Where is my emotional boost for the week here? My spiritual boost, okay? That's not our primary focus. Our primary focus in worship is God. We come to direct ourselves towards him. So even if you were to get absolutely nothing out of the worship service, and God is very gracious, he always gives us something. But even if you got absolutely nothing out of the worship service, if you came and you worshiped God as he has told you to do, you're doing the right thing. That's the primary focus. Nevertheless, God is gracious and merciful, because purpose number three is edification of God's people. Psalm 100 verse 3 and Psalm 96 verse 2. We do receive edification from God. And this occurs in all of the elements of worship, not just the preaching. Now, what is edification? Anybody have any idea what that is? To build up what? Strengthen our faith. Anything else? Strengthen, give us more knowledge. Anything else? Love for God and one another. That's right. All of that. To build us up in grace, faith, love, sanctification, knowledge, wisdom, and in general, in conformity to Christ. Okay? So hopefully that helps us understand what edification is all about. We've all heard, yeah, it's a term that means building up. And we usually stop there, which we should not do. Building up in what? So now you understand a little bit about what worship is intended to do, to build us up. Okay? That's, God is very gracious and he does that for us. There's always something. Even if you come to worship in the worst mood ever, in your worst mood ever, you should always be looking for something that God will give you in the worship service, whether it's in the preaching or in something else, something that God will convey to you that builds you up, regardless of mood, emotions, or any of the rest. Okay? Building up is not just an emotional sort of thing. And is that because God is near to us in worship in a way that he's not near to us in the rest of the week? Actually, in a certain sense, we would say yes, not that God abandons us during the week or anything like that, but it's that it gives the Lord's Day and worship give us the opportunity to draw near to God and have him draw near to us in a special way of meeting with us for all these things. And that's what helps equip us for the balance of the week in the spiritual sense. But even, and it's not just the preaching, as I said, that builds us up. Even if you were to look at Psalm 32, verses 7 and 8 and verse 11, you'd find there that even as we sing, God is instructing us. This is, and we'll get to music later on in the series, but this is one of the reasons that we're so careful about what we sing in worship. And careful about using psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, especially those that are doctrinally accurate and doctrinally rich, because God is instructing us. God uses music to instruct. Music is a great teaching tool. I mean, how many times do we use some form of music to teach little kids to memorize something from the scriptures, right? Okay, those things abound out there, and that's the reason, is because God uses music to instruct us. And so, this also tells us that we need to make sure we're participating in all of the elements of the worship service. A previous church that I pastored, we had one particular family who, without fail, would show up right as I was reading the scripture for the sermon. They would miss the entire first portion of the worship service, and I tried to tell them on more than one occasion, God wants you to worship Him through all of the elements of the worship service, not just the sermon. And that's why I'm so thankful that in this church, people are punctual. They actually show up for all elements of the worship service. And I'm very thankful for that, because it is very important. God uses all of the elements of worship to edify His people, and not just listening to the sermon. So those are the three elements, or the three purposes, I should say, of worship. Now to the object of worship. What's the object of our worship? What was that? God. Yes, thank you very much. Yes, I hope you've all got that, right? We're here to worship God. We are here to worship God the Father through the mediator by the Holy Spirit. The triune God is the object of our worship. Now, that may seem obvious. It may seem to go without saying to you. But there are lots of churches that are losing the triune focus, the focus on the triune God, focusing on one person or the other in the Trinity, and sort of forgetting about the other two. Now, of course, we're grateful when we hear of Christians who are being very careful to be Christ-centered, as we like to say, in worship and so on. But then you have churches that are so focused on the Holy Spirit that they almost forget the Father and the Son. You have some that so focus on the Son that they forget the Father and the Spirit. Our worship is triune, and we have to make sure that as we come to God, we're thinking that way. And that helps us to focus our worship on God and not on ourselves. We're not here, as we said, for the sake of our feelings. And if you want a biblical example of that, look at David and what happened after his adultery with Bathsheba and the child was born. That child, the fruit of an adulterous union, what happened to that child? Yeah, he died. While the child was ill, David was praying fervently to God, fasting. He was on the ground, wallowing in and praying and so on. And what happened when the child died? David got up, cleaned himself up, ate something, changed his clothes, and then he worshiped. What do you think David's feelings were when he just watched his infant son die? His feelings weren't happy-clappy. Okay? And yet he went to worship God, the sovereign God who was in control of all of those events, even with his feelings, wherever they were. Okay? We're not here for the sake of our feelings. We're here to worship God. Now, that does not mean that blessing and emotional satisfaction don't ever accompany our worship. They certainly do. And at some point they should, of course. Okay? But we seek to direct worship to God, not self. To God as Father. This goes back to our base passage, John chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. Covenantal worship is the act of the covenant people to God as Father. This is why we're all supposed to be here every Lord's Day, unless providentially prevented. Everything else in life you can put aside for our part. Everything that we can put aside, we must put aside. Now, of course, we've already heard in our sermon series about works of necessity, works of ministry, works of mercy that are called for on the Lord's Day. Okay? But nevertheless, apart from those things, we need to be here in worship. Worship is not primarily an evangelistic tool, as some churches make it. It is the family of God meeting with their Father. So we come to worship God as Father. And so it must not be crafted for pagans. It must not be directed towards the interests of pagans. We certainly allow them in. We welcome them in. But if God has been with us and we have unbelievers among us, they will leave either angry, unhappy, or converted. 1 Corinthians 14 and so on, right? That's what's supposed to happen in the worship service. It's supposed to be so God-focused, God-directed, that the unbeliever is convicted by bringing in the Scriptures. So we worship God as Father. We worship through Christ as Mediator, 1 Peter 2:5 and elsewhere. Only as we are in Christ, the Savior and Mediator, can we know God and have access to God. Find that in Ephesians 2, Matthew chapter 11, 25 and following, where Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But he also said in that passage, you cannot, you know, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Okay. And so we can only come to God through Christ. Christ's justifying work makes our worship acceptable in Christ to God. Otherwise, our worship could not be acceptable. We would be coming before God as sinners, rank sinners, and God will allow no sin into his presence. We have to come covered by the righteousness of Christ. And then we worship God as Father through Christ as Mediator and by the Spirit. Back to John 4:24. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, in some translations, you have spirit with a lowercase s. Most of us in the Reformed community actually think that should be an uppercase s. We worship in the Holy Spirit, meaning that we come before God having been given new life, spiritual life, and from new hearts. In other words, we have to come before God with regenerate hearts, enabled by the Holy Spirit to worship God, because we're coming through Christ then. And so you see that worship has a triune character. The object is the triune God. A friend of mine in the U.S., a seminary professor named Ryan McGraw, is writing books now, so you may run across some of those as you look at the bookstores and all of that kind of thing. But his whole focus, his, let's say, great mission in his career, and this is actually what he wrote his PhD on, was the focus of the Trinity in the writings of John Owen, a Puritan. He's attempting to get the focus of the church back on this idea that God is triune, so that we're not leaving out the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, or not leaving out the Father and the Son, but we're coming before God with this understanding. And he's writing books on different subjects in the Christian faith and life from the triune perspective, from the perspective of seeing the significance of the Trinity in each of these things. So it's a very important thing. And in conclusion to this, Dr. Joey Piper, in his book, in a class on Reformed worship, said, "The purpose of worship is to adore and serve God, commune with him, and learn from him." Okay, so very simple statement there. Now, before we go on to lesson two, are there any questions? Well, that's amazing. No questions. Sure. Yes. Right. The only way to identify the true and living God who is worthy of worship is as he is triune, is what was said. That any other so-called God is not God and cannot be a God because none are triune. The Christianity is very unique in so many different ways. It's the only religion, for example, for sinners. Every other religion in the entire world, when you boil it down, when you dig through all of the cosmetics and everything else, every other religion in the world is a religion of works righteousness. Works righteousness. Biblical Christianity is the only one, and because of course, the revelation we have from God, in which salvation is completely by grace, with the recognition that our works have no righteousness inherently in them because we are fallen in sin. It's the religion, the true religion, that says we must be saved from our sin by the God of grace through a Redeemer who has atoned for our sins by grace. And you also have just heard then that there is another unique aspect of Christianity. It's the only religion in which you have a triune God. Now, there are religions that have many gods, multiple gods, and forms of Hinduism have millions of gods, and you end up having every person being their own god, pretty much, or manufacturing their own god, pretty much. But Christianity is the one with a triune God. So, very good. Thank you for bringing that up. All right. Let's dive in to lesson two, the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship. The questions arise and occasion different views on worship. For example, what are Christians allowed to do in worship? How are we to know or determine what we may do in worship? How do we determine, in fact, what we must do, must not do, or are allowed to do in all of the other areas of life besides worship? How do we determine that? Scripture reveals it to us. Thank you. The Bible. Very good. In that case, then, why wouldn't we think the same would apply to worship? Now, that may seem obvious, and I hope it does seem obvious to you, because it's certainly not obvious in many branches of Christianity at this point, many churches that you would attend. It's not obvious at all. They don't look to Scripture to understand what we may do and must not do in worship. All right. And you remember that I introduced this at the beginning of lesson one with the simple question. If God is God and we are to worship God, and that's certainly true, then are we going to worship Him in our way or in His way? That really is the basis for the regulative principle of worship. So let's get into this. Let's define it first of all. In worship, we may only do what God commands in the Bible by explicit word or by good and necessary consequence. Now, hold that thought. We'll get to good and necessary consequence after a while. All right? Just hang on to that. But let me break the definition of the regulative principle down into some understandable terms here. Three statements. Those of you who take notes, get your pens ready. I didn't put them in the review there or in the summary. Number one, whatever God commands to be done in worship is required. Whatever God commands to be done in worship is required. Statement number one. Statement number two, whatever God prohibits in worship is forbidden. Whatever God prohibits in worship is forbidden. Now, those first two statements seem, again, on the face of them, very obvious to us who believe in the Bible and understand that we go to the Bible to tell us how to live in all areas of life, including worship. Very simple, all right? But there's a third statement. And this is what sets us apart from all of those other broadly evangelical churches and so on out there. Whatever God does not command to be done in worship is also forbidden. Whatever God does not command us to do in worship is forbidden. That's what sets us apart. Sets the regular principle apart from principles that others promote and follow. And this is the statement that's least understood and perceived by many Christians. Whatever God does not command us to do in the Scriptures, in worship, we are not to do. We don't have carte blanche. We don't have the right to go and just throw things in as we feel like it. Okay? So, we're going to look first at the statement of the regulative principle in our various standards. Okay? Our confessions, our confessional statements. I'm saving the drawing of the regulative principle from the Scriptures for the next lesson. Okay? We have to dig into that. All right? But what do our standards say? And why do we go to our standards? Why do we look at our confessions? Not because they are equal with the Bible, but because they are a summary of what the Bible teaches. Right. We hold to a particular confession, confessional statements, because we believe that they are accurate renditions of biblical teaching. William. Ultimately, they come from Scripture. They are statements that are drawn from Scripture. And remember how we described doctrines before, that a doctrine, first of all, don't be afraid of the word doctrine. It simply means teaching. Okay? A doctrine is a teaching that takes pieces of the Bible about a particular topic from throughout the Scriptures and then puts all of that together in a logically consistent and coherent statement. That is a doctrine. Okay, it's taking biblical teaching and putting it together into a concise, condensed statement so we understand what the Bible teaches about something from throughout. And we don't have to go every time and pick out everything on our own. Godly men have done that for us. So let's look at how the standards, and what are our standards? The Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort, that's the three forms of unity, the continental standards. And then we also, in our denomination and in this congregation, hold to the Westminster standards, the Confession of Faith and larger and shorter catechisms. Okay? Now, as most of you know at this point, I've been immersed in the Westminster standards for 30 years. I'm not as familiar with the three forms of unity, so I'm going to approach from the standpoint mostly of the Westminster standards. That's part of the job the session has given me, is to familiarize the congregation with the Westminster standards, because you've focused on the three forms of unity for years and years. But I do have at least one statement from the Heidelberg Catechism as well. Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, Paragraph 6. And I should have had all of you grab a green book on the way in, but that's okay. I'll read it to you. Oops. Yes. All right. Chapter 1, paragraph 6 of the Westminster Confession. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. Now, we're going to bring out a couple of different things there, but note it said, nothing to be at any time is to be added to the Scriptures. Nothing to be added to what the Word of God or what is deduced from it by good and necessary consequence gives as sufficient for faith and life. That includes worship. There is nothing that is to be placed beside Scripture as an authority. What this is getting at, brothers and sisters, is that we have no right to invent new doctrine or worship. We have no right to invent worship. Now, we'll get to that. That famous phrase that nobody understands anymore. What does the Westminster Confession of Faith mean by good and necessary consequence? Whatever by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. It's something that's not said in so many words, but it's implied. That's certainly true. Okay? For example, the Bible does not explicitly say that gambling is a sin, but it's implied by the Tenth Commandment. Okay, that's true. Now, we want to understand what we mean by implied. Okay? What do we mean by implied? How many of us have ever studied anything about logic? Yeah, that's what I thought. Right. Okay, one out of 30. How many of us have ever heard the term syllogism? Oh, two. Okay. All right. Don't know what it means. Okay. Syllogistic logic, Aristotelian logic. Okay. Logic is a way that we think. It's the way we think. We put things together. All right. So a syllogism is when you have two premises and you draw a conclusion. Very simple. All right. Two premises and you draw a conclusion. For example, all German shepherds are dogs. Premise number one. All dogs bark. Premise number two. What's the conclusion that you are required to draw from that? What? All German shepherds bark. Right? The all plus all equals all. But yes, the terms are that German shepherds are dogs. Dogs bark. Therefore, your conclusion is that, therefore, German shepherds bark. Okay? Right. All right. You've just learned your first lesson in logic. Okay? That's the way that we think. We don't realize that we think that way, but we do. When the Westminster Confession is talking about deducing by good and necessary consequence, and deductive logic is when you take the parts or the pieces, that's the premises, and you arrive at the whole, that's the conclusion, that's deductive logic, okay? And so when the Westminster Confession says good and necessary consequence, consequence equals conclusion, all right? Good and necessary means, first of all, that your logic must be valid. It must be good. The logic must be valid. Necessary, on the other hand, is the very interesting part, because what it's saying there is that the Bible sometimes teaches things in pieces without saying it explicitly. And what you have to do is take those pieces, sometimes from different parts of the Bible, but the Bible requires you to put those together and draw the conclusion. Requires that. It just absolutely says, you know, it's crying out, okay, here's an implication. You have to draw this out. And when it gives us something like that, it's telling us that that conclusion is just as binding on you and me as Christians as the explicit statements of Scripture are. Brothers and sisters, that's where we get our confessions. That's how you get a doctrine. Piece one, piece two, draw the conclusion that it requires you to draw. Oh, we have a doctrine that the Bible requires us to believe, or a moral principle that the Bible requires us to follow, even though it has not explicitly said, thou shalt or thou shalt not. That's what this is getting at. And when it comes to worship, we apply that to the doctrine of worship. Now, an example from the Scriptures of what I'm talking about here. Let's go to Romans 8, 7, I believe it is. What am I doing? How am I doing on time? Not good. I told you. Romans 8, 7. All right, Romans 8, 7. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And verse 8, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's the important part. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, what does it mean to be in the flesh? Unconverted, unsaved, right? Very good, unbelieving. Now, head over to Hebrews 11. So that's premise number one. Those who are unsaved cannot please God. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Now, by the way, unsaved in Romans 8, 8 there. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We said that it's the unsaved. Read also unregenerate. The unregenerate cannot please God. That's what it means to be in the flesh. Now, Hebrews 11, 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So just stop there. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. That's premise number two. What's the conclusion you have to draw from that? Okay, you're on the right track. You went too far. You have to be regenerate to have faith. Faith pleases God. The unregenerate cannot please God. You have to be regenerate to have faith. So in a membership or communicant child interview for communicant membership, if we ask the question, which comes first, regeneration or faith, what's the answer? Regeneration. Now, that may seem simple. It may seem basic. It may seem, why would you even ask this question? We ask it because we're Reformed, folks. The Arminian believes that you have the capacity for faith to believe, to choose Christ, to believe in Christ, and that regeneration only happens after you believe in Him. But what does the Bible say? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. The dead man does not choose. The dead man does not believe. He doesn't make decisions. The dead man does not get himself up out of the grave. God must make him alive together first. That's regeneration. That's the being born again. And then God instills in that regenerate heart faith. So you see how this applies to the Scriptures. That is a conclusion that you must draw from the biblical teachings. You have two premises. They require that you draw a conclusion that regeneration comes before faith, for whatever use that is. Okay? That's what we're talking about when we talk about deducing by good and necessary consequence. And that is something, even though it's very basic, that is a doctrine that we must believe as Christians. Now, it's not absolutely essential to the gospel. We're thankful that our Arminian brothers and sisters, many of them are Christians and R.L. Dabney called that a happy inconsistency, because it is happy, okay? But that's something that the Bible is telling us, you need to believe this because it is a biblical teaching. All right, when it comes to worship, there are many of those things going on as well. Now, it's the wrong paper. So let's go to the next one. Oh, well, before we do, note also that in chapter 1, paragraph 6, there was a comment about the circumstances of worship. Now, we're going to talk about circumstances later, but in Scripture, God regulates how He is to be worshipped in terms of the elements that He requires in worship. But He does not regulate every circumstance, such as, you know, we have, our session has determined that we will meet for public worship on at 10:30 on the Lord's Day. So things like time, the specific location, what the building is like. We use chairs and not pews. Those are all circumstances of worship, okay? Just things that facilitate our worship but are changeable. The elements of worship are not. Okay, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20, paragraph 2. Westminster Confession, chapter 20, paragraph 2. God alone is Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to His word or beside it, if matters of faith or worship. So that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. We are free from the doctrines and commandments of men. We are free to obey God. That's what Christian liberty is. Now, there's other things that go into it, of course. And a lot of times when you mention Christian liberty, it's people talking about things indifferent, things that we're allowed to do according to your conscience. The Bible neither requires them or forbids them. Smoking, for example, is a thing indifferent in the Bible. It's neither required nor forbidden. And so that's one of those things you can choose to do or not choose to do. Either way, you're not committing sin. Most people think of Christian liberty just in those terms. The denomination that I came from in the United States, the OPC, there's a joke about that. Especially when you go to General Assembly. OPC stands for Only Pipes and Cigars. No. It actually stands for Only Perfect Church. But no. I can tell you, after having been in it for 22 years, it is not the Only Perfect Church. But at any rate, Christian liberty is about what God frees us to do when He saves us. He frees us from the dominion of sin, and the law is a covenant of works. He frees us to obey Him with a clear conscience. And He frees us from the doctrines and commandments of men. Particularly important a little later when we start talking about worship more particularly. In fact, later on in this particular lesson, when we get to other principles besides the regulative principle. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, paragraph 1. Oops, passed it up. The light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will, that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, excuse me, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. This is exceedingly important. Note the three parts of the regulative principle of worship there. God must be worshipped as He has said in His revealed will. That's number one. God must not be worshipped according to the ways He has forbidden, namely the imaginations of men or suggestions of Satan. And number three, God must not be worshipped in any other way not prescribed in Scripture. And that equates to whatever God has not commanded is forbidden in worship. Westminster Shorter Catechism, questions 50 and 51. What is required in the Second Commandment? The answer, the Second Commandment requireth the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in His Word. Question 51, what is forbidden in the Second Commandment? The Second Commandment forbiddeth the worship of God by images or any other way not appointed in His Word. Whatever God has not commanded in worship is forbidden. Heidelberg Catechism 96. What does God require in the Second Commandment? We are not to make an image of God in any way, nor to worship Him in any other manner than He has commanded in His Word. So we only do what God commands in worship, we do not do what God forbids in worship, and we do not do what God does not command to be done in worship. It's all there. It's encapsulated, it's condensed, but it's all there. Now, we're going to stop there. Pardon? Yes, thank you very much. I'm getting the 5-minute sign here. So we're going to stop there because I don't want to go into the next thing are the competitors to the regulative principle. So we'll take that up first thing then next time. Now, any questions before we wind it up here? Right. Absolutely is. Okay. Regeneration comes before faith, so is it right for the preacher to call people to faith in the Lord Jesus when they're not regenerate? A, I do not know that they're not regenerate. B, God uses the preaching of the word to regenerate hearts. 1 Peter chapter 1 and, 1 Peter chapter 1. Romans 10:17 and other places as well. God the Holy Spirit uses the preaching of the word to regenerate the heart and instill faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in that heart. Okay? So that's His instrument to do that. Thank you for the question. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, once again, how grateful we are that You have not left us to try to figure this out on our own, because as sinners we would get it wrong. We're very thankful, Lord, to have Your Word and the Spirit of God to illuminate our understanding of it. So we pray that You would continue to do this through the teaching in this series. And Lord, let it be a joy to us to understand that when we come to worship You, we come to worship You in Your way. And we come to worship the true and living God through the mediator, our mediator, Jesus Christ, and in the Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.